As we continue our study in the book of Zechariah, we're still in the 12th chapter, and now beginning at the 7th verse. The 7th verse reads like this: "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." We see here that the Lord will first deliver the defenseless country people before he does those who live in the well-fortified capital. This demonstrates that the battle was not won by military strength or by strategy. This shows that God is just as concerned with those who live in tents and poor housing as he is with those who live in the more wealthy neighborhoods. Those with less wealth are those whom God watches over and saves first. In the true church, no difference should be made between high and low, rich and poor, bond and free, or circumcision and uncircumcision. Colossians 3:11 says, "For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Next verse, verse 8, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them." To further demonstrate God's care for his people, he says that the weak or feeble shall be made like David. David was the greatest soldier in Israel history. And the house of David, those who are descendants of David, will be made as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And the angel of the Lord must likely refer to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. So the church will have the Messiah, who has all the power of God, to assist it. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Although there would be a future siege against the nation, described in verse 2 as the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, this certainly seems to include the great siege against Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Roman army devastated the city. Only the members of the Church of Christ, who had been instructed by Christ to leave the city when the great army came against it, only they knew what to do to be saved from that great destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24:14-16, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And warn to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath days." And Jesus goes in and talks more and more about this in that prophecy. But he told those who believed in him and those who would be following him to get out of the city when they saw this abomination of desolation surrounded, which was, of course, the great army of Titus and the Roman force. But the day spoken of here in verse 9 is not likely this day in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but it's the day of Jerusalem's defense and deliverance. It would be a glorious day. It may refer to Jerusalem's successes, which the Jews had against their enemies in the time of the Maccabees. But it certainly includes the gospel day, to the time when Christ would have victory over the powers of darkness, and to the great spiritual victories to be won by the members of his church. A glorious work of God was to be made for his people. He says, "I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Nations attack the church, but they shall be destroyed." This also applied to temporal Jerusalem after the return from captivity. But this is still being fulfilled in the gospel church today. Christ came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14, and to deliver them who, through the fear of death, were subject all their lifetime to bondage. That is you and I today. The destruction of the devil and his power of death have begun, but will not be completed until Christ comes again and brings about our resurrection from the dead. But before his second coming, and before the resurrection of the dead, while we are in the church, we can now have protection against all the nations or enemies who come against the church. The church today is spiritual Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So verse 10 begins by saying, "I will pour upon the house of David." God, in his own time and way, will act to save Israel. Israel will eventually turn to the gospel. This was prophesied in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 39:29 and Joel 2:28-32. But also prophesied by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:25-27. There Paul says, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I will take away their sins." He says, "I will pour upon the house of Israel and upon the house of Jerusalem." This applies to those who are spiritual Israel and spiritual Jerusalem. But according to Paul's teaching in Romans 11:25-27, there will be a time when fleshly Israel will turn to the gospel. The Holy Spirit is here referred to as the Spirit of grace and supplication. And God has all the time that he needs to allow this to happen. When Israel will finally turn and repent, when Israel will finally accept the gospel, we don't know that, we're not told that, but this is what we're told will eventually happen. He is the Spirit of grace, because by giving God's word to man, it becomes the way to find salvation. Without God's word, we have no hope of having grace, actually. It is properly referred to as the gift to man, made known to man by the Holy Spirit, although it be a grace or a free gift from God to man. When fleshly Israel repents, then they too are eligible for this saving grace. Yet all the world has this saving grace available to them if they will only believe and obey the teachings of this Holy Spirit. The saving grace, which is spoken of here in verse 10, is the thing that the Holy Spirit gives us when he gives us the word. But the Holy Spirit is also referred to in this verse as the Spirit of supplications. The teachings of this Spirit cause repentant prayer to God. This prayer is made for forgiveness of sins. One effect of this is that they shall mourn. But this mourning will end in rejoicing and has a blessing attached to it. This mourning is a fruit of the Spirit. It is evidenced by the work of grace being performed in the soul. It is a mourning that is brought about by seeing Christ in his suffering. "They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him," he says. It is here foretold that Christ should be pierced. The scripture was quoted as being fulfilled when Christ's side was pierced on the cross, John 19:37, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. This is spoken initially to the Jews, yet it is true of all of us as sinners. Those who truly repent of their sins look upon Christ as one who was pierced for their sins, and as one who is pierced by them. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall mourn for sin as one grieves for death of a firstborn son." That's how deeply sin affects us. That's how, once we realize what our condition is and what sin has done to us, that's how it will make us feel. And to know then that the Son of God had to go through this torture and this shameful death because of our sins causes us to have deeper grief. The sorrow of parents for the loss of a firstborn child is a natural sorrow. It's a sorrow that is seen and not seen. It's a lasting sorrow. And such is the sorrow of true repentance coming directly as a love for Christ. When God says, "They pierced me," this is proof that God was come in the flesh. Jesus was God. John 10:30 says, "I and my Father are one." Verse 11 says, In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. The righteous king Josiah was killed in a battle at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddon. It was northwest of Jerusalem that this happened. And the account is found in 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 25. There was much lamentation because of his death. James 4, 8 and 9 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness." Lamentations 5:16, "The crown is fallen from our head, woe unto us that we have sinned." Christ is our King. Our sins caused his death, and for that reason, our sins ought to be our grief. When the children of Israel got into the land of Canaan, they did not obey God as he wanted them to. Because of their disobedience, God told them that their enemies would be as thorns in their sides, and their gods would be as a snare unto them. As a result of this, there was a general lifting up of the voice and weeping among all the children of Israel. The name of the place was called Bochim, that is a place for weepers, in Judges 2, 1 through 5. This was a general mourning. In verse 12, we're going to see individual mourning. Verse 12 says, "And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart." So the land shall mourn. Each family apart shall mourn. The royal family shall mourn. The house of David would be Solomon's family, and the house of Nathan would be the son of David. So there was individual mourning as well as general mourning. Verse 13 says, "The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart." Showing here that the families of the priesthood shall mourn. Levi and his grandson Shimei, who had in the past set an evil example, were now helping to lead the nation in their grieving and mourning. And as the kings must mourn for their sins in the government, so must the priests mourn. They mourn for their guilt by not properly performing their duties. Then verse 14 says, "All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." Here we see that all the other families were equally involved in this mourning. So in the church today, all levels of society are equally guilty. All levels, if repentant, will participate in a mourning for their sins. They mourn because he was pierced for their sins. So that brings chapter 12 to a close.